and people have not known what they mean. I mean that, and he was a great man, Dr. R.A. Torrey, but he used the term the baptism of the Holy Spirit to refer to subsequent, which is a term that we use in theology to refer to a post-conversion experience. And he was wrong. And, you know, he had his clay feet, and yet he was used of God, but he was wrong. And so, first of all, I want to talk to you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what it should mean to us and what it should mean to our people. It's a very powerful act of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Very powerful, very dramatic, very wonderful. And we need to know what it is, and we need to know what it is not. And we need our people to know what it is and what it is not. Because it is glorious. I remember years ago, I probably still have got it amongst my hundreds of books. And the title of a book that came from the United States, Glorious is the Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't written by a Pentecostal, by the way. It was written by a man who seemed to me to have embraced the Reformed faith. Well, for our benefit, what is it then? And I'm going to state the case immediately, and then I'm going to go to a passage of Scripture, say what it is not, and then tell you again what I believe it is. But let me just say at the outset, it's the incorporation of a new believer into the body of Christ, into the church. It is the baptizing of a believer into the body of Christ at the moment of his conversion. He becomes part of a body of which he was not part before that. Let me begin by taking you to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. It's John the Baptist talking. And he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Well, now what is this? What's John the Baptist talking about? And he uses a very apt illustration which would have been familiar to his hearers as they came to him to be baptized. And it's from the agricultural industry in his time. And what happened then was that the farmer with his laborers would reap the harvest of wheat, and then as he made a pile of it, he would stamp that, and the outer ear would be separated from the corn. And then what they would do, the farmer and his laborers, they would wait for one of those Mediterranean winds. And then they would throw this mixture up in the air, and the wind would blow the lighter chaff in one direction, and the heavier corn would fall. And so what happened was a separation. And then, as John the Baptist tells us, he would gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I have sometimes said about people who say, you need a baptism of fire. I say, well, I don't want it, because if I understand John correctly, a baptism of fire is judgment. And, you know, the chaff was going to be burnt. Why? Because it didn't belong with the corn. There was a separation, an act of separation. And that's what happens at conversion. Now, it's noticeable that there is no command anywhere in the New Testament to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. None at all. In John's language, it was going to happen. After Pentecost, looking back, it had happened to believers, which I'll refer to in a moment. The next thing is this, that it was an act on the part of Christ himself. He says here, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's speaking to those who came in preparation for the Messiah's work, and he is saying to them that when Christ accomplishes what he came to do, they would be baptized into the body of Christ. They would become part of that body. And so what John is also teaching us is that the baptism of the Spirit is not exclusive to some believers, so that you can think of believers as some of our Pentecostal brethren think of them. Some have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and others not. And hence the question in much of the preaching, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? And that question has been asked me, and then I say, oh, absolutely. And it's been a glorious baptism. It happened on the day I was converted in August 1960. I was incorporated into the body of Christ for the first time. And I became part of an international body, which consists of those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Yet another term which is used of what happens when a person is converted. And it settles the distinction between believer and unbeliever. By the way, at this point, now, if we have any Presbyterians here, any Peter Baptists, just bear with me. And as I say that, that's why I am so thankful for Baptist ecclesiology, the Baptist teaching of the church. And I find one of the best definitions of the church is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And when we have our membership classes, I always deal with this. If I'm doing the membership classes, two of my elders also do that. And he says, to the church of God that is at Corinth, the church, the ecclesia of God at Corinth, the local area, visible, the church of God in Singapore, it was a local church, it was a visible church, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. There we have the people of God set apart, sanctified. That's the meaning of the word sanctified, to set apart for God's exclusive use. Together with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Now, in that brilliant definition of the church, you get the doctrine of the church, the baptism of the Spirit, although baptism of the Spirit is not mentioned here, and what actually happens. Then, when you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You know, the day of Pentecost is sometimes called the birth of the church under the new covenant. And I think that that is an apt description. When on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit worked mightily and powerfully, there were added that day and added to the church about 3,000 souls. They were added to the church, and may I put it to you this way, they were subtracted from the world. They were subtracted from their previous realm, and they were added to the church. And the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5 is connected with a historic event, Pentecost. Jesus said it's going to happen. It was not to be asked for. He did not tell the disciples that they were to ask for it. It would happen by God's sovereign act of grace. And the only qualification after Pentecost was repentance and faith in Christ. Peter said, brothers, what shall we do? And in answer to that question, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There's no more waiting. The only condition is repentance and faith. And of course, as I pointed out this morning from John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39, all about the Holy Spirit, whoever believes in me, said Jesus, out of his inner being shall flow rivers of living water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And prior to Pentecost, it's always something that is anticipated. After Pentecost, it is something that has happened. As, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So, in the thinking of the Apostle Paul, the baptism of the Spirit, as it applied to Christians, is a fait accompli. It's happened. And you can't unhappen it, to use a word that's not in the English dictionary. You can't reverse it. It's happened. And it's happened in all believers. There are no longer two groups of believers. There never was. The haves and the haves not. The haves, those who have the Holy Spirit, and the have-nots, those who do not have. And as I pointed out to you, it is being incorporated in the body of Christ. And so, when people ask me, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? My answer is absolutely glorious. Yes, I have been. And I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ when I first became a believer. That, in brief, is the baptism of the Spirit. But you know, my brothers and sisters, there's something that clearly flows out of this. I'm going to talk about divisions and overcoming divisions tomorrow, which is a very sad scenario the world over. But isn't it tragic to think that people who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ are divided? It's tragic, to say the least. The thought ought to affect us deeply and profoundly. If I have been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ with him and her and him and her, I ought to be acutely aware of my oneness with other members of the body of Christ who have been similarly baptized by one Spirit into one body. The Holy Spirit has done something which cannot be undone. And that is the glorious fact of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, since these two terms have been garbled, I want to move on to speak about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In the thinking of many, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit are the one and the same thing. They are not. They are not. As I pointed out, and I repeat, there's no command to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, but there is a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. People are said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was, Zechariah's wife, filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen was, and I will refer to him in a moment, filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the reading that we heard a moment ago, we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Quite simply, quite candidly, let me point out to you what it is not. And then we'll move on to talk about what it is. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is not being filled with a power or an influence. The Holy Spirit is not a substance. He is a person. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to settle that argument. Unfortunately, some of the cults deny that, but we'll have to leave them to their delusions, tragically so. But I mean, just to give you an example again of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. And the word another in the Greek means another one exactly like me, identical to me in the sense that he is also God. Another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, personal pronoun again, for he dwells with you, personal pronoun, and will be in you. And verse 26 of John chapter 14, where he says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he, personal pronoun, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So, it is not being filled with a person. In fact, it's a relationship, but I'll come to that in a moment. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. And you must be very careful, even of teaching our children, you know, having a sort of a glass half filled with water or filled with water or a third filled with water, and try to relate that to what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Altogether wrong. It is not a post-conversion experience. I, by the way, and I hope I don't disappoint you in saying this, I accept the fact that there are some Christians who maybe, maybe not, I haven't had that, who may have a post-conversion experience which I would rather call a unique anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is not mandatory for every believer. I accept that fact. And I'm not going to quarrel with somebody who comes and says that. I mean, can I give you a historical example? There was Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London, drawing the crowds, preaching an anointed ministry, witnessing the conversion of thousands of people. On the other side of the Atlantic, there was D.L. Moody, and was addressed by two ladies once who told him, you know, you lack unction in your preaching. You need to pray about this. And he did. And then, you know, he was walking down a street in New York, and suddenly he felt that he had to be alone with God, and he went into that warehouse, that deserted warehouse, and he prayed, and he testified to the fact that he had an overwhelming experience of the power of the Holy Spirit, to the point that he had to say, in those words that are familiar to many people who know about D.L. Moody, Lord, either stay your hand or give me the capacity to take what you're giving me. And from that day on, he had a ministry which was profound. Well, I accept that. I'm not going to deny him that. And I'm not going to question the integrity of D.L. Moody. But I would question whether he should ever have, and he didn't do it as far as I know, make a theological principle out of that. He couldn't do that. I pray every day. I've got it on my prayer list. Because I need to pray a daily prayer. Oh God, I need the Holy Spirit today, whether I'm preaching or not. I need the Holy Spirit to withstand temptation. I need the Holy Spirit to experience your wisdom, because my own wisdom amounts to nothing. I need the Holy Spirit to protect me from evil. I need the Holy Spirit to guide me and to lead me so that I may be led of the Spirit of God. That's a daily prayer. It's a daily prayer. And when I come to the Acts of the Apostles, the same people about whom it is said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, are exactly the same people who, according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, are again all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same people. It's an ongoing thing. It's a never-ending thing. And I hope and pray that on my dying day, whenever that's going to be, I will still be praying, if my body is weakening by the moment, oh God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. That's important. Well, I've told you what it isn't. But while I've been telling you what it isn't, I've given you an idea of some of the things that it is. Well, what is it? What is it? Well, first of all, it is a good relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship with a person. Just as much as you have a relationship, if you're married with your wife, if you're not married with a friend or with your elders or your deacons, it's a relationship. And as I pointed out in the first session, he is given to every single believer. And that's a fact of Scripture. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4 verse 6 is applicable to every Christian. Every believer in your congregation is somebody who has the Holy Spirit with him. But since the Holy Spirit is with you and within you, He is capable of being grieved. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve him. He will not exit for a few minutes to allow you to do what you want to do. He will not do that because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Period. It can't be unsealed. And he is capable not only of being grieved, he is capable of being, as the Authorized Version puts it, quenched, and the English Standard Version as well. Do not quench the Spirit. I think the NIV has got, do not put out the Spirit's fire. But nevertheless, you know what that means. And that simply means, by the way, that when the Holy Spirit prompts you to do some things, do it. And when he restrains you from doing some things, don't do it. Lloyd-Jones, in his one book, I think it's in Preaching and Preachers, makes a very simple statement, but a very important one. Obey every prompting of the Holy Spirit, which we are duty-bound to do. And the less we grieve the Holy Spirit, and the less we quench the Holy Spirit, the more we are filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that you are on good terms with the Holy Spirit. And I suggest to you about your prayer lives. I'm going to be talking about prayer tomorrow. Can I suggest to you a very helpful thing about prayer? It's so simple, but we forget it. Every time you pray, precede the beginning of your time of personal private prayer with a prayer to God for the help of the Holy Spirit while you pray, so that you may pray, as Jude tells you to pray, praying in the Holy Spirit. I went through an agonizing period of about 9 months in 1999. I don't want it back. It was terrible. Suddenly it seemed to me that I was bereft of the ability to pray. I remember walking down the street where we live in the dark hours of the morning, crying out to God, oh, love that will not let me go. But I'll tell you one good thing about that period of 9 months. It made me appreciate the importance of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit when we pray. My godly pastor, under whom I was converted, used to say frequently, why is it that the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove at the baptism of Jesus? And he used to say, a dove is easily frightened away. And though the Holy Spirit will never leave us, there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is easily grieved. And I want to suggest to you, before I move on to the next important thing, that not to quench the Spirit and not to grieve the Spirit is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. Because if you are a person who less and less, as it ought to be, who less and less quenches the Spirit or grieves the Spirit, you are being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship. And it ought to be a sweet relationship. It's a relationship. And it ought to be a relationship in which you please the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's something which ought to be developed and cultivated throughout your life. That's important. So I'll leave that with you. Now we're coming to an important part. I'm going to put it to you this way. It is a constant assimilation of his thoughts. It is a constant assimilation of his thoughts. You know, when you speak of somebody you admire, and please forbear if in this part of the world the person I've chosen as an example, not that I have a great admiration for him, and if you don't, well, please forbear. But if we speak of an admirer of, say, a person like Winston Churchill, then we might say that the person reads Winston Churchill to the point that he eats, drinks, and sleeps Churchill. And you will say, well, he's full of Churchill. Read his books, read his speeches. And what we mean is, he is full of the man's thoughts. And what about the Bible? Pause a moment. Let's ask ourselves, what is the Bible? Let the Bible answer that question. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's a profound statement. You know, if anybody questions the inerrancy of Scripture, then I would say that they are not only grieving the Holy Spirit, but they're downright foolish, because how can Peter say these things if he did not himself believe that the scriptures in the original autographs were free of error, but more than that, were divinely inspired by God himself? What he's saying is, the Bible from the beginning to the end is a book that consists of the actual thoughts of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible is. It's his words put down in writing. And so when you read through the book of Acts, whenever in the book of Acts the Spirit of God is said to fill a person, the word of God always features prominently. That is, the word of God correctly interpreted and understood. The Holy Spirit is not the author of error. Let me give you some examples in the Acts of the Apostles. Go to the Pentecostal sermon again. As you begin with chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles, you read in verse 4, and they were all, Peter included, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you move on to verse 11. And amongst others, there were Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And then follows Peter's sermon. And if you've got your Bible open, you will notice how Peter's sermon consists of scripture, and I did mention this, but I want to add something, which was quite extemporal. I believe he never had notes. There was no time for that. He simply stood up and there was a spontaneity. And as he preached, Joel came to mind. He'd obviously memorized it. It poured out of his lips. Said a few things after that. Next thing, Psalm 16 poured out of his lips and went on a little bit further. And next was Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It poured out of his lips. You see the connection between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of God. Those two facts are inseparable. Go to Acts chapter 4. Here, persecution is beginning to pick up. And when Peter and John are released, they get together, and together with the believers, they lift up their voices together to God, as they say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and they immediately begin to quote verse 2 in their praying. And I'm going to say something more about praying and the Word of God when I deal with the whole matter of praying, which is vitally, vitally important. So, filled with the Spirit, which we are told they were in verse 31, they were all filled with the Spirit. And then he's added this, and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Turn the page. And you go to Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then Stephen is put on the carpet. He is seized and he is told to speak up. Now it was unexpected. He had no time to retire to his home and to put together some thoughts. And when Stephen addresses this council, what does he do? Acts chapter 7, which many people don't understand, they don't quite know where Stephen's coming or going from, but at least one thing I can tell you is this. If you look at it, all that Stephen does is he rehearses the acts of God from the days of the patriarchs to the present, and what comes out of his mouth? Out of his mouth comes nothing other than the pure, undiluted word of God. It's coming out of his lips. It's coming out of his mouth. And so what conclusion do you draw? That to be filled with the Spirit and to be filled with the word of God is synonymous. It's the same thing. You can't have one without the other. I remember I did probably, if you'll understand what I'm saying, a bit of a naughty thing one day. I was talking to a man who claimed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I checked on him. I asked him a question about one of those basic biblical doctrines, and I sensed he was fumbling. I didn't say anything to him. I didn't want to spoil the day for him. But you see, when I do that, I need to hear if this person claims to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to see to what extent he is filled with the thoughts of the Holy Spirit. I want to hear that. Otherwise, I can't see any evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I have yet to find a verse in Scripture where a person says of himself, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. It's always said by others, but never by the person himself. Because Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Why do they mourn? They mourn not only their sin, they mourn that they haven't got further than they have got in an understanding of the Word of God and the Kingdom of God. But it's what others see. It's what people saw about Stephen. And the fact that he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Where did he get the wisdom from? He got the wisdom from the Bible, the Word of God. Now, I want to take you to a very interesting passage of Scripture. And it's in the reading that we had in Ephesians chapter 5 and from verse 18 to 20. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good. Now, as you know, letters written by the Apostle Paul were read openly and publicly. They didn't have short scripture readings like we have nowadays. The whole letter would be read. But you know, Paul himself instructed that letters should be swapped and exchanged so that what one church heard him say to one church would be also heard by that church. Consequently, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. They swap letters. Good. So, the Apostle Paul now sends a letter to the Colossians. And then you notice that he says this in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here's a congregation, and they've heard this letter, and then a little while later comes the letter to the Ephesians. And it gets to the point where they hear something similar. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts. But they said, but in that letter, he said, that's the result of being filled with the Spirit. Now he says, it's let the word of Christ dwell richly. And the result is identical. And being thankful, it's identical. Is the Apostle Paul confused? Is he contradicting himself? No, he isn't. Because he too understands that to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is exactly the same thing. In both passages, there is mutual edification. Speak to one another. Teach and admonish one another. In both passages, there is making melody in your hearts, Christian singing. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude to the Lord. In both passages, there is thanksgiving. Incidentally, singing psalms. I'll tell you, Errol Hulse taught me the value of singing psalms. What do we say about worship? How must we worship God? Not as we want to, but as He wants us to. And may I suggest to you that I believe we miss out on something if we never, I'm not saying how often, but if we never sing psalms in our worship services. We've got the Praise Hymn Book, which is a few years old by now, but one of the things we like about it is that it's got rendering of all 150 psalms. And what I've done is in every one of our services, and we have three on a Sunday, I have at least one psalm to be sung by the people, and some of them are very well composed, and I always look for a helpful tune. I don't like hymns to be dragged like some Scottish Psalter people used to drag the hymn, and you know, you can just see how the people's body language is saying, this is pretty heavy. I don't like that. I want people to enjoy singing, making melody in their hearts to the Lord. But please notice the presence of psalms in the whole context of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now therefore, if being filled with the Holy Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly produces the same effect, the exhortation amounts to the same thing. Now let me come to Christian leaders and talk to you. We have simply got to discipline ourselves to have a maximum intake of the Word of God. Now, I want to be very careful here. I want to say, on the one hand, do it your way. But do it. And do it in such a way that you are progressively having an ever-increasing intake of the Word of God, which is none other than the Word of the Holy Spirit, in order that your skill as a pastor and a preacher may develop. I sometimes warn the people from the pulpit to be very careful about devotional books, you know, morning by morning. Now, let me explain. I hate people to misunderstand. I have got many of them. Spurgeon's checkbook, Spurgeon's morning and evening. I've got a whole lot of others. One of the recent acquisitions was D.A. Carson's volume 1 and 2 of daily devotionals with several chapters for reading. And I've got them all. But I fear to say, and I want to say that this is true of some Christian leaders in my country. You know, about the only thing that they imbibe on a daily basis when it comes to the Word of God is something from a devotional book with a little verse on top and then a comment at the bottom and a little prayer at the bottom. I have a request from our local Christian radio station every now and again to give them 30 or 31 daily readings. And what they expect is a little verse on the top and a comment. And at first I didn't want to. I wanted to say to them, no, I'm not prepared to do that. I want people to read the Bible. That's what I want people to do. And but then I do it because I'm afraid we live in a part of the world where there is such a grand mix of people, you know, and people whose doctrines are not sound. And then one day I got a phone call and they said, did you know, you've forgotten the little prayer at the end. Well, I gave them a little prayer at the end for every one of the 30 or 31 things. But then I imagine in my mind, not only people, but sometimes pastors, sitting in their car in the morning rush hour, plucking out this daily reading thing with a little verse on top and a little comment and a little prayer at the bottom, and then I think it's done. My brothers and sisters, that is not good enough. I want you to know that the people who have had the most profound influence on my life have been people who have taken time to be holy in the sense that they have taken time in the Bible. The Bible, the pure cream of God's Word. Some of you have read my little booklet to those in the ministry. And I simply want to repeat the effect that it had on me when a good number of years ago I was called on to stand in for one of the lecturers at the Baptist Theological College who was terminally ill, and I did this for a short period of time. And I happened to be there one day when they had their chapel service. And they had a guest speaker who was from the United States of America who happened to be visiting South Africa. And when he got up into the pulpit to the lectern of the chapel at the Theological College, he preceded his marvelous, heart-moving exposition by sharing a testimony. And this was his testimony. He said, "You know, I've been in the ministry for several years. My church seemed to be hobbling along. And I went to yet another pastor's conference, hoping that somehow I would hear something that would really help me and enable me to have a more effective ministry." And he said one after the other, these speakers got up and suggested one thing and another. And he said, "I wasn't very impressed until a grey-haired man got up. And he wasn't a pastor, but he was engaged in a very effective and successful youth work. And he had the audacity to get up at this conference and to say, 'You know, I've listened to all these other men talking and they've missed the boat completely.'" And of course, this American thought, "You know, wow, what audacity to say that in a conference like this, how embarrassing." And then he said, "Have you forgotten God's own remedy for a ministry that is not effective?" He said, "I'll give it to you. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And the man simply challenged the men present to give themselves far more time than they had given in the past to the pure intake of the undiluted word of God. Well, this man took off. He went home and he decided that he was going to spend hours every day plowing through the scriptures prayerfully. He started off, incidentally, and I haven't done it myself, if it discourages you, but it shouldn't, by reading 40 chapters a day. And by the time he was talking to us, he'd scaled it down to 30. But he said, within a matter of weeks, people in the church noticed that there was a note of authority that hadn't been there before. There was a sense of the power of the Holy Spirit that wasn't there before. And the church began to grow. And as it began to grow, he realized that he had missed out on a key passage of Scripture, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, which is meant primarily for leaders like Joshua. How do you think the Puritans became the kind of people Charles Haddon Spurgeon says they were? You can prick them anywhere and their blood runs bloodline, when they didn't even have concordances. What do you think that man did, about whom I told you yesterday, H.T. de Villiers in South Africa, who wasn't even a pastor, he was an elder, getting up at 3:30 in the morning, which not everybody can do, and I admit that. Please, don't get me wrong. I would never, never, never expect anybody else to do what I do. You just don't know me at 9 o'clock. I get brain dead. And that's when, when people try to get any sense out of my brains, I struggle. But that's, we all made differently. But the point is this, that H.T. de Villiers spent at least 2 hours, busy man that he was, principal of a high school of hundreds of children, imbibing the word of God until it was spilling out of his mouth, and all over South Africa they were wanting him to come and preach to them. And I heard him as a young man, and I was enthralled with the way this man poured out the word of God, the wisdom of God, the truth of God. Isn't that what we meant to be? Isn't that what we meant to be? Isn't that the fullness of the Holy Spirit? I never once heard H.T. de Villiers talk about a post-conversion experience. But I knew that he was a man who experienced the Holy Spirit every day, morning, noon, and night. And that's the point. So what do we have? Well, first of all, Every single Christian, man, woman, and child who has experienced the new birth, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, experiences the gift of the Holy Spirit, first session this morning. And every man, woman, and child who has experienced regeneration is baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, so that he now belongs to a family of God's people and is bonded to them locally and internationally. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, separated from the world, separated for God, separated for eternity. And the person who has so been baptized by the Holy Spirit then proceeds to work at being filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. That's what it is. And I want to leave this challenge with you, my dear brothers and sisters. That's what we need. You know, South Africa, not Singapore, consists of an appalling number of Christians and Christian leaders who are by and large biblically illiterate. You know what that means? It means they don't know their Bibles. They don't know their Bibles. I have a good friend, he's now retired, but a few years ago he gave me a call from Cape Town. I was in Johannesburg and he said, "Oh, I'm shocked." I said, "What are you shocked about?" "Well," he says, "I'm lecturing in a Baptist theological college, and while I was lecturing, I happened to refer to Kadesh Barnea. And one of the students put up his hand and he said, 'Excuse me, sir, Kadesh Barnea, what's that?'" So my friend said to the rest of the class, "Well, now, can anybody help him?" And they all looked at each other quizzically, "What's that? Is it New Testament or Old Testament?" "Don't know." "When did it happen? Is it a place, a person?" "Don't know." He was so shocked he went to the principal after that. He said, "Look, you better give them a Bible overview. These guys are expecting to go into a ministry. They don't know their Bibles." People are biblically literate. I want you to know one thing, that if you read church history, you will realize that they were not biblically illiterate in the days of the Puritans, when there were men in England who taught their people, and they weren't the only ones who did that as leaders. They taught their people to give themselves to the Bible. Oh yes, they didn't just give themselves to the Bible. They read other books like Spurgeon did. But that was their primary source of information for life and living and ministry. And when that happens, something's got to happen. I want to just refer back. I don't want to repeat for the sake of repeating, but I want to remind you again, because this is, lies heavily upon my heart. The word of the Lord is the sword of the Spirit. It's a powerful weapon that we are meant to use for the glory of God. And now, and this is the most important thing I want to say to you all. Because how can I say these things and not refer to our beloved Savior Jesus Christ? In John and chapter 3 and verse 34, "He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Do you see the connection? He utters the words of God because he gives the Spirit without measure. The Spirit without measure and the words of God. John chapter 3 verse 34. Look at the temptation of our Lord. And my dear brothers, particularly you who are spiritual leaders, I want you to know that you have got to take this very seriously, because you have been targeted. You have been targeted. And if you do not take this seriously, you are vulnerable more than you realize. Our Lord's temptation, Matthew chapter 4. Don't think that that was just there when our Lord was born. Luke tells us twice that he increased with wisdom. What does that mean? It means that he took the word of God to mind and heart. And each time the devil came with a temptation, there was the word of God. And by the way, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit features there, plus the word of God. The two together in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's dying on the cross. What does he do? It's intense suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where did he get that from? Psalm 22. That's where he got it from. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew the scriptures. And that's why he could take the disciples from Moses and the prophets and disclose to them the things concerning himself. I want you to know that these are the things that we as spiritual leaders have got to know experientially, not just academically. And we have got to convey these things to our people as well. Because as our people develop their understanding of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, it shall be said of them, if not by men on earth, by the angels in heaven, they are filled with the Holy Spirit and speak the word of God with boldness. That is a fact. That is the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if it is His will, God have mercy on us if we do not take time to acquaint ourselves with God's glorious word in order that we might be effective in our leadership. And that for the sake and the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this book. Lord, it would be terrible if it were taken away from us. Please do not do that. While we are aware of believers in many parts of the world, both in the past and the present, who do not have their own personal copy of Scripture, forgive us that we have not appreciated this mercy more than we do. Help us here at this conference to get once again a zeal and an enthusiasm for the Word of God, which we have never had before. I pray for every brother and every sister here, that the Bible will begin to mean more to us than it has ever meant in the past, and that for the sake and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you will part us with your blessing now, and we pray that as we are soon to enjoy the nourishing lunch that has been prepared for us, that you will be merciful to us and help us to eat and drink to the glory of God. Yes. And to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Amen.